people will be meeting right after church tonight as well. Next Sunday night we'll have our business report after church also. Revelation 19, Revelation chapter 19. We've been going through the book. We'll finish it hopefully this month and be done with this book of Revelation. It's been a long series. We started talking about end times back in the end of February and been going through this all summer long and now into the fall. And Revelation 19, picking up with, of course, the idea of the scroll. Way back in the first few chapters of Revelation, it talks about a scroll opened and written on the inside and the outside. And, of course, as you unroll it, you're revealing something on the inside, but then there's writings on the outside. And so you get to the seven vials of God's wrath, starting in chapter 16. And that's on one side, if you will. And on the other side, you have the background to it, which is 17 and 18 and now 19. And I might not have that exactly correct, but I think it's close, is the idea of the scroll being unfolded and how the books were written back then. And so we're seeing some of the background of the wrath of God. And this is somewhat of a culmination here in chapter 19. We just finished up with the great whore and the judgment of the great whore. And we're finishing that tonight and going into chapter 20. Next week will be very interesting because chapter 20 is the millennium. And I am premillennial in the idea that Christ comes back before the millennium. Some people believe that the millennium, and the word millennium means 1,000 years, is just symbolic. I don't think it's just symbolic. I think it's literal. And I think there will be 1,000-year reign with Christ. I think that's when the meek shall inherit the earth. I think that that's when everything that was never quite fulfilled for man in God's mind will be fulfilled. I think it's also interesting that the oldest man who ever lived was 969, never quite made it to 1,000. And so that's a world that we've never experienced and a world we can't fully comprehend. But that'll be next week, and we're leading up to that. Now, I've told you, as we get to the end here, there are two women. And I think you know what those two women are if you've been listening and paying attention. What are the two women? They are the bride and the whore, the bride and the whore. And you can switch. Once you're saved, you can't switch. But you can switch from being on the side of the whore to the bride, and all you have to do is get saved. And it says in chapter 18, come out of her. And verse 4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And you can come out of her. You can, and that's the call of God, is to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Join and be a part of the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, and instead of on the side of the whore. And before we even start reading in Revelation 19, let's just go back to Matthew 23 and remind ourselves of what Jesus said. And Matthew 23, because the whore is guilty of the blood from the very beginning of time, the first person in history to ever reject the Lamb. Matthew chapter 23, it says in verse 34, Jesus is talking and he's preaching rebuking things. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechias, which you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But notice he says, from the blood of righteous Abel. The reason why I bring that up is because if you remember the story of Cain and Abel, that was the first time that man rejected the idea of a lamb being the atonement. Adam and Eve, I don't think they ever rejected it, because I think they saw and they knew that an innocent animal was killed just so that they could wear clothes. And so they knew that their sin caused the death of an innocent creature. And I believe it was a lamb or two lambs that God used to make coats of skins for them, because Abel knew that was God's plan. And Abel took the animal sacrifice, the lamb sacrifice, and Cain tried to offer fruits and vegetables. And it's a picture down throughout history that you do not get saved through the blood of a turnip. You don't get blood from a turnip. You do not get saved from fruits and vegetables. You don't get saved from the works of your hands, the works that man can do. And when you boil it all down, that's what all religion is about. It's about doing, or it's about done. Jesus already did it. And so that's the message of the gospel from the beginning. And so from the blood of righteous Abel. And we see that all the way down. So I think that's who this whore is guilty of that. And I believe that she culminates in the end times through the Christ-rejecting entity that is known today as modern-day Israel. And that comes as a shock to some people because they think that's anti-Semitic to say such a thing. It's not anti-Semitic to tell people they need to be born again. It's not anti-Semitic to tell people that, hey, look, Jesus said, you generation of vipers, all right? John the Baptist said, you generation of vipers. Jesus said, I know your father was Abraham physically, but the truth is your father is the devil, John chapter 8. And so if anybody's anti-Semitic, it's Jesus and John the Baptist. But that's not the point. The point is that if you reject Christ, and no nation is as guilty of that right now. No leadership. I mean, everything is okay in the land of Israel except for freely preaching the blood of Jesus Christ and He alone as the atonement and the Messiah. That doesn't fly, all right? That's not legal. We have a missionary in Israel right now. And we support him to preach the gospel. And we want people to get saved there as well as everywhere else, Arabs and Jews alike. But the horror is epitomized by the one who rejects Christ, the Lamb of God. And that's been throughout the ages the theme, and we see it here at the end. And now the bride is the opposite of the whore. The bride are those who recognize the Lamb and who receive the Lamb. So in Revelation 19, verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of her servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, for her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's where Handel got it, Handel's Messiah. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So let me stop here for a minute and just talk about this. The Hallelujah Chorus, Handel's Messiah. This is where it comes from. After these things, after what we read in chapter 18, chapter 17, concerning the great whore. And it says, the voice of much people in heaven. But it also says, the 24 elders. It's been a while since we've seen them, but they're still around. And the 4 beasts, and we haven't talked about them for quite a while. And the voice came out of the throne, verse 5, said, Praise God, our God, all ye his servants, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Do you get the impression that this is everybody? This is all the saved. This is not just the New Testament saved, as some people try to teach. Some people try to teach that you get to the end and it's just the New Testament saints that are raptured and the Old Testament saints have to wait 7 more years. They try to say, some others try to say that the bride is not all of the saved or all of God's saints, but just a certain select few. And as a matter of fact, some will say that the bride is just the Baptists. All right? We'll deal with that in a minute. All right? First of all, I want to talk about Alleluia. Alleluia is mentioned 4 times. It's kind of interesting because in chapter 18, alas is mentioned 4 times. Alas is like that word woe. And so that's a negative. And now there's 4 positives. But the word alleluia is a transliteration from Hebrew to Greek into English. And it comes from, what does it sound like? It comes from hallelujah. Hallelujah occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. 22 out of the 24 times is in the book of Psalms. And it means, praise ye the Lord. In fact, Jah, hallelujah, J-A-H in our English, is the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, Jehovah. So the idea here is, alleluia, praise ye the Lord. So it's praise ye the Lord. Now, I find it interesting that it's Hebrew transliterated into Greek. In other words, it's just the same word, just spelled in Greek, and then into English, but it's still the same Hebrew meaning, praise ye the Lord. Well, that would tell me that it's including the Old Testament people. In fact, the only time in the New Testament that you find hallelujah is in this chapter that we just read. All four times is in chapter 19. It's the culmination of what they've been waiting for from the Old Testament until now. I mean, the whore, guilty of the blood from Abel all the way until now. This is all this huge culmination. And so there's a great rejoicing. Not only that, but remember what we read in chapter 18, verse 20? Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Well, the apostles, that's the ones who walked with Jesus in the first century, and the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets. Then down in verse 24 of chapter 18, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So this is all of the people. This is the martyrs of Jesus. This is the saints that are now in heaven, and whoever might still be alive on earth at the time that are believers, and they are all rejoicing, and they're singing the hallelujah chorus, if you will. And it says, verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And we read that in chapter 17 and chapter 18. You go back to the book of Acts and you find who it was that was guilty of hounding the Christians and seeing them stoned and thrown out of synagogues and everywhere else. It just fits. And so when we get to the end of the days now, and we see this growth and this resurgence of a nation called Israel, but a Christ-rejecting Israel, it just goes together. So even though I will vote conservative, and even though I will vote for Donald Trump, and let me just stop and say this, that Donald Trump is not my cup of tea, but he's a whole lot better than a cup of Joe. Okay? But one thing that he has been used for is to rebuild and to restore Israel to a higher place, and that is happening. Now, I think it would happen under Joe, too. All right, I've said that. It'll happen either way. Because that's just the prophetic things that are happening here. That's what's going on. And don't let it bother you. I know who's in charge. When Wednesday morning rolls around, no matter what the news has to say, King Jesus is still on the throne. And he's coming back on a white horse, and I'm still going to serve him, and my job will still be the same. Might be a little harder in some ways, but it'll still be the same. And we need to trust the Lord in all of this. But it says, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And the chorus of anguish, alas, alas, versus the chorus of joy, hallelujah, all right? Praise ye the Lord. And so these four hallelujahs, we see them and how that they have a connection with four R's. In chapter 19, verse 1, salvation. So that hallelujah is redemption. Then verses 2 and 3, you see retribution. And then verse 4, recognition of who God is, worshiping Him. And then verse 6, Lord God omnipotent reigneth, reigning. And that's what we're looking forward to. What an awesome sight. I can't imagine. I just can only just try to imagine what kind of a wonderful chorus of a multitude of millions of Christians worshiping at the throne of God and singing, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah. Wow, what an awesome sight this is going to be. And it says in verse 1, a great voice of much people in heaven, and the 24 elders, the four beasts, the voice came out of the throne, verse 5, voice of a great multitude, and voice of many waters, which is also people, and the voice of mighty thunderings, verse 6. That's what's happening. This is the climax. This is what they've been waiting for ever since Revelation chapter 6. And it says, Lord, how long do we need to wait? The souls of the martyrs. This is the climax. This is everything. And what a rejoicing there will be. Now, it says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, This angel said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of is the spirit of prophecy. Don't worship an angel. Just worship God and only Him. Angel worship is wrong. But we see here the marriage of the Lamb. And so we see here the beginning conversation of the bride. Now, she hasn't actually consummated the marriage yet, but it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, I want to point out something here. What's he called here? What's the groom called here? The Lamb, capital L, Lamb. When you see capital L, Lamb, first time I think I remember seeing capital L, Lamb in the Bible was when someone said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That was John chapter 1. John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know what the Bible says about John the Baptist? In fact, John said it in John chapter 3 and verse 29. He is the friend of the bridegroom. John said, My job is just to introduce the bride to the groom. Behold, the Lamb of God. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3 that John the Baptist would be a man sent from God to prepare the way of the Lord. And he would baptize his followers, his believers, those who believed on the Lamb of God that he had talked about. He would then baptize them, and then when Jesus came on the scene, he would introduce Peter and James and John and the others to follow Jesus Christ. So I do believe that Baptist is important. I do believe that's why I hold to the name. However, we consider ourselves to be independent Baptists because other Baptists might be an embarrassment to us, you know. And there's lots of Baptists out there. Remember when Bill Clinton and Al Gore said they were Southern Baptists? And well, anyway, there's lots of Baptists out there, and we don't necessarily approve. And I'll say this. The silliness of these people who say it's a Baptist bride, that's silly. First of all, I don't think all the Baptists are even going to heaven. All right? However, a true Baptist is a Bible believer. All right? And if you're a Bible believer, you're a Baptist whether you know it or not. You've been saved, and then after your salvation, you were baptized. And I remember years ago, one of the Lutheran ministers in town, I was at a meeting with other ministers in town, and as I was leaving, he said, Well, Matt, I hope you baptize some babies this week. And I said, Probably not. Because babies don't get saved. We have to wait till they're believers. We believe in believers' baptism. I said, No, I don't think so. And he said, Well, you know, Jesus was a Lutheran. And I said, Well, actually, Jesus was baptized by a Baptist. And everybody went, Ooh! And then I walked out the door. But, you know, even though that's funny, it's true. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that John was sent from God. Jesus asked about it. Later, I think it was Matthew 21, Jesus asked him, he said, The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? Was it manly, just a human thing, or was it of heaven? The answer is it was of heaven. And so I do think that the name is important. I do think the whole concept of belief and then baptism. But the idea of a Baptist bride is something that Baptists have come on the scene and tried to create to counteract the Catholic idea of the bride. And I think they've gotten way off. These Baptist briders have gotten way off. I appreciate them in a lot of ways, but I think they're just off on this area. What they say is they say, well, only those who were saved and members of a good Bible-believing Baptist church are going to be the bride. Everyone else will get to serve at the wedding. You'll get to be there, but you won't be the bride. That's just kind of a silly pride thing on their part, and I reject that, and so do a lot of other good Baptists reject that as well. But lots of people try to say certain, we're the select group. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their 144,000, and there's just different ones that try to say, listen, I believe when you read the Word of God, that the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife, is all the saved. And what's interesting is she's called the wife of the Lamb. Well, the Lamb goes back to Old Testament, you know? I mean, that immediately includes the Jews that are saved. You know, when John said, Behold the Lamb of God. I mean, there it is. I mean, he's tying Old and New Testament together into one. And so it's interesting here. The Oriental marriage, there was a betrothal, And there was a dowry that was paid. And the bride was purchased. Hey, got a question for you. Has there been a dowry paid on the cross? Have we been purchased by His own blood? We're redeemed. We're already paid for. That is the arrangement. So the arrangement's already been, the betrothing has already taken place. And that's why in the Bible, a betrothal or an engagement was legally binding. I mean, that's why when the angel came to Joseph, he said, "Fear not to take unto you Mary your..." He didn't say fiance, did he? He said, "Marry thy wife." She was espoused to Joseph. The word spouse is in there. The idea is that when you were engaged to be married, you were thought of as being married. All right? The only thing that hadn't happened was that you actually hadn't gone on the honeymoon yet. There hadn't been the consummation of the marriage, but you were as legally binding. And so that's why we have eternal security, because we understand that once saved, always saved. Jesus has not literally, physically come back for us yet, but I'm as good as already married to Him. I'm as good as done. It's a done deal. So I have that eternal security. I'm not going to lose that. I'm not going to lose the promise. The purchase price was His blood. I'm redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And it's a legally binding, and it can't be undone. And so with that picture in mind, then we see some neat things about the other pictures that you see in the Word of God. There's a time of presentation, and then there's the wedding feast and celebration and festivity, and you read about that sometimes in the Bible. And then you have the groom, which of course is Jesus. You have the friend of the bridegroom, which is John the Baptist. I've been talking about him a lot. Let's go ahead and read it. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 29. Of course, in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then in John chapter 3:29, he said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. I was sent to introduce and to prepare the bride for the bridegroom. I'm just the friend, but I'm sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And so we see some neat pictures there. And so the bride is the saved, and you could say the church. And I do agree that biblically and technically speaking, the saved should get baptized after they're saved. But we know that there are people who are saved and they never got baptized after they're saved. Do we emphasize the baptism is what makes you the bride? No, we emphasize salvation is what makes you saved. The thief on the cross didn't get baptized. He just died on the cross, but he got saved. And there are good people that were saved, but maybe they weren't properly baptized after their salvation. It is not going to matter. But the proper method, according to Acts chapter 2 and according to Matthew chapter 28 and other places, is salvation first, then baptism. In fact, Jesus Himself was baptized. And therefore, we can see right away that baptism is not salvation, because Jesus didn't need to get saved, but Jesus simply was identifying with all the other baptized people. So salvation and baptism are something for the local church, and we have a baptistry up here, and hopefully in the very near future we'll be seeing some people baptized in our tank back here, and looking forward to that. But right now the bride is what we would call a fiance. She's betrothed, she's engaged, but unlike modern day engagements, it's not going to be broken. The promise is not going to be changed. The husband's not going to change his mind. And when she comes before the judgment seat of Christ, my Baptist brethren who want to call it a Baptist bride will say, but technically, in order to be a part of the church, there needs to be a baptism. Well, you know what I think? If that's the case, if that really is the case, and it could be, if that's the case, here's what I know. That at the judgment seat of Christ, and during that 1,000-year reign with Christ, there's plenty of time for a lot of baptisms to take place. If there's anyone that got saved, like the thief on the cross, but never got baptized, I guarantee you, that'll take place. In fact, I wonder if this is what this has to do with. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but it's just interesting. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. There's a great chapter in Ephesians 5 about marriage being a picture of Christ in the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So maybe Christ will take some of those saved that weren't properly baptized and baptize them after all this time. I don't know if he chooses to. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this is a passage concerning husbands and wives, but it's really a passage to illustrate Christ and the church. That's why flippant engagements are a bad picture of Christ, and marriages and divorces are a bad picture of Christ, because Christ would not do that to his bride. And in fact, the book of Hosea shows his faithfulness to his bride. So we see here the bride, and of course we've talked about the harlot already. And again, if anyone says, well, I think it's terrible that you would indicate that the Christ-rejecting, Lamb-rejecting people, and of course culminating in modern-day Israel and where that's going, I think it's terrible that you would indicate them to be the whore. It's not me, it's the Word of God. And also remember, if they'll just get saved, they won't be a part of that whore. They won't be the harlot. They'll be a part of the bride of Christ. Every one of us who are saved, that's how we got to be a part of the bride, was through salvation, through submission to him. And so notice in verse 9, blessed are they which are called. You know, you're not saved unless you're called. And you hear the calling of God. And you hear, you know, whosoever will come. And you hear it and you receive salvation, the invitation to be a part of the family of God and the bride of Christ, to be one of them. Well, we're going to keep going, because verse number 11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Last time we saw a white horse was back in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, that white horse rider was Jesus also. But now he comes not just to conquer, but conquering. And a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, capital letters. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That's like chapter 1. And on his head were many crowns, because he's the King of Kings. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And we can just guess at what that name is, but nobody knows. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. What's interesting about John wrote Revelation. But John also wrote John, the book, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And the only times that you'll find in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible Jesus referred to as the Word is John. John likes to refer to Jesus as the Word. Capital W, the Word of God. I love that. I love the study of the very Word of God. We'll go back and talk about that more in a minute. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just remember that we studied it back in Revelation 6 a long time ago. Psalm 45 talks about the rider on the white horse, the king that comes conquering. And the end of Psalm 45 talks about the bride who is leaving her home to be with him forever. That's exactly what's going to happen. He's coming back for me. I'm going to be with him. I'm leaving this old world. I'm going to be with him forever. And we're with him forever, faithful and true. You can trust a husband who's faithful and true. In fact, if that's his name, you can trust him. And the first time he came lowly, riding on the colt of an ass. But now he's going to be riding on a white horse, conqueror. And he is coming, faithful and true. We read all the descriptions about him. I want to notice here, it says here in verse 14, And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean, white and clean. And I want you to go back to verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What is the righteousness of saints? Well, it's all the good stuff of Ron Spear. All the good stuff of Larry. Look, that's off-white. The righteousness of saints is him. Without Jesus, there's no righteousness. We have no ability to wear white robes on our own. So this army that's all dressed in clean and white, they're made up of the saints, the saved, and the angels of God. And that's how we even clothe in this white righteousness. Linen, clean and white. It's because of him. The Bible says he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Only through Christ can we be made righteous. All right, so notice again the judgment. In righteousness he doth judge. There's two judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. We're going to read about the great white throne judgment next week in chapter 20. That's for the unsaved. But the judgment seat of Christ is for the Christian. So let's keep our finger in Revelation 19, and I'm going to show you some other verses real quick. Romans chapter 14, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So Romans 14 first. Romans 14 and verse 9 and 10. For to this end Christ hath died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all the Christians, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Like I said, probably there's some of the fiancé that needs to have some things straightened out. Not just some, probably a lot of us, right? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here's what we read. Verse number 11, I'll start there. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You're not saved unless Jesus is the foundation. For if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now let me ask you a question. If you use gold, silver, precious stones, that's more durable in flame than if you use wood, hay, and stubble. And verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for that day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. This is not talking about hellfire, but the judgment seat of Christ. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, if you're a Christian, but you didn't really build very well, you're going to have a judgment before Christ. And it could be that the only thing you have when it's done is the fact that you're there, because you built with wood, hay, and stubble. Listen, if you're saved but you're not building well, and everything you've invested in is earthly and not heavenly, Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust can't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. And if you just built with wood, hay, and stubble, and your whole life's about here and now, and there are many Christians who do that, who waste the potential they have by just building the here and now, and they don't recognize that there is going to be a judgment seat of Christ, and they're saved, all right? But that's it. I mean, nope, not picking on him, but the thief on the cross, he's just going to be there. There's not other than his testimony, maybe winning lots and lots of people to the Lord. And maybe he'll win, rewards that way. He really had no time or opportunity. He didn't even get baptized. But I know that he's influenced a lot of people just with his testimony. But I wonder about you and I. Will there be anyone that we can point to and say, they're here because of my influence, because of my witness?
Did you build with wood, hay, and... In fact, even if you worked hard for the Republican Party all your life, that's really wood, hay, and stubble compared to eternal rewards. Think about what you're living for, what your life's all about. We read these letters from missionaries, and we need to recognize that these people might not have a lot right now, and there might not be a lot in their life right now that we see grand and grandiose, but I'm telling you, some of them are laying up treasure in heaven by the droves. And maybe we invest in them, and we have part in that way. But I wonder about our neighbors and friends and loved ones and people that we work with and people around town, and whether or not we've ever given a tract to anybody, or let alone verbally speak to them and talk to them about the Lord. Because when I get to heaven, I don't just want to get there. I don't want to be there just smoking, you know, smelling like smoke. I want to hopefully have had laid up treasure in heaven as well. He'll be the judge of the quick and the dead. That phrase is in the Bible a lot. We'll talk about it next week. What that means, quick means alive, the living and the dead. He'll judge the living, the saved, the born again, for what they did. And then we'll see you next week, he'll have the judgment of the dead, the unsaved. And so here's the culmination of all this. It says back there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That goes back to Isaiah 63, where it says that his garments are stained with the blood of grapes. The idea of the battle of Armageddon and this blood-stained garments of his treading. Remember, I'm sure you know this, but the old wine vats and the old wine presses, they would step into it. The only person I can think of is Lucy. And I love Lucy, you know. But stepping down into that and squishing those grapes, you know, and hanging on to the thing up above and squishing the grapes, that's what they did. And I don't know, you might got toe hair in there once in a while, or toe jam maybe, I don't know. But that's how they squished, that's how they pressed the wine out of the grapes. That's the picture of God smushing the grapes of wrath of the unsaved. The blood flowing. I mean, this is what this is warning us about. It's saying this is what's going to be like. That's why his garments are going to be stained, because of the wrath of God. It's coming. Don't look at these wicked people that you see all the time and right now in politics. Don't look at them and get angry. And listen, vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. They're not getting away with anything. They might be it right now, but God's got due date stamped on them, and it'll all get taken care of. And the culmination, the defeat of these people, look here in Revelation 19, and it says in verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army," the white horse and his white army. "And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." That mark of the beast that we've talked about before. By the way, we read it in chapter 18 about slaves. I do think that taking the mark is equal to being a slave. It's kind of like getting a brand if you're a cow. Somebody owns you. That's where we're headed, by the way. I was real tempted about showing you an 8-minute trailer that Bob had sent to me about this whole coronavirus thing. And I've actually seen it before, but he reminded me when he sent it to me this week. That coronavirus thing was not only planned, it's been patented. The coronavirus itself has been patented. It's under patent. It has been a moneymaker for about a decade or so. It started in America and went to China so that we can't really blame either one. We're just... But there's a guy of interest named Charles Lieber. Look up that guy, Charles Lieber, and Beth Israel Hospital in Boston. FBI arrested him last January. His whole life is about nanotechnology and biology. Wuhan lab. If something is natural, you can't patent it. If something is natural, you can't patent it. So you can't patent it if it's natural. If it's fabricated, you can patent it. But if you fabricate it and patent it, that means you're guilty of something as well. Listen to me. There's a round table of people somewhere in a dark room somewhere who want to control the entire world and have a new world order. And you and I aren't in the club. I want to think that our current president isn't in it either. But I'm telling you right now that they run things, or they think they run things. And what they don't even know is that an antichrist is coming on the scene, and they're going to give all their power to him, and he's going to make all this happen. And of course, everyone wants to go back to normal. I think there is a new normal, and I don't even like saying it, but I think it's coming. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people are going to say, I'll take the mark if I can just have normal again. And we're seeing that. Be ready, it's coming. But I'm not afraid, because I know who's coming on a white horse. And if I get beheaded because I won't take the mark, whoopee! I'll be with all my friends in glory. You say, you're crazy, Pastor. Go ahead and enjoy your life down here. I'm not suicidal, but when he says it's my time to go, I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul. I am ready to depart. I'm ready. If that's God's will, I'm ready. We're so wimpy today. Somebody said it to me this morning after church. There's Christians around the world that are dying for their faith, and people can't even go to church because they're afraid of a virus. We're wimps here in this country. We need to stand for what's right and fight for what's right. And if we had, we wouldn't be here. I think all of us are so ashamed at our fellow Americans who are so wimpy, so afraid. And it's just a shame. And they all think that, well, if we'll just get through this, we'll get back to normal. I think we better realize that there's a plan in all this. And there's a cashless society being readied and to put together. And that all ties in with that mark as well. But I got good news. He that deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I think it's interesting that we read about the marriage supper of the lamb, and then we read about the supper of the birds. I'd much rather be a part of that first supper than the second supper. Now, there's a difference between being invited to come over for supper and being invited to come over so you can be supper. But it's kind of a simple way to remember it. And I didn't mean to scare, but years ago, I don't know if Mrs. Spear remembers it, but years ago we had a teen time in the old building, and there was a young lady here, and I talked about this. I said, either you are part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you're going to be the supper. Last time that girl came, I didn't mean this. I was just trying to get her to focus. It's true. It's going to happen. I don't want to be buzzard meat, and I'm not going to be because I'm saved. If you're not saved, you will be part of that second group. And God's saying, "Hey, y'all, get ready." Now, a lot of people think the battle of Armageddon is going to be some major epic battle, and we're going to practice our kung fu and whatever else. Listen, the hero's Jesus. He doesn't need. I know some of the guys in here, you've been trained to do a lot of stuff, but the truth is he doesn't need us. It's just going to be a real quick battle. I'll just concentrate on hanging on to the horse and let him just fight the battle. It'll be over real quick. And that's how it should be anyway, right? He fights our battles. But I can't go without saying this. It says in verse 21. And the remnant that were slain with the sword of him which sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. You know what's always been the weapon all along? The Word of God. He's called the Word of God. This is our weapon. Our weapon, I think politics in this country are a great, wonderful gift to us and freedom that we have. But our weapon's always been the Word of God. And if more people in this country were believers, we wouldn't have the issues we have. This is the weapon. You say, well, Pastor, I've got relatives that are just giving me all kinds of grief. This is the weapon right here. You use this. I don't mean to kill them with it, but you use this to defeat the bad spirit in them. How did Jesus defeat Satan? Scripture. When he was being tempted of Satan in the wilderness, he quoted the Bible. And that's the Word of God. You go back to the Word of God and you show them it says it in the Word. Most people are clueless that all this is in the book of Revelation. Most people have no idea that it even tells us there's a mark that's coming. And you give them the Word of God and you fight with the Word of God. You understand that in the end, it will be the Word of God that they will answer to. They will answer to this. And this country, like no other country on planet Earth and no other country in history, has ever had as much access to this book as this country has had. And so we will answer to him for much because of that. Because we have had freedom. We've kicked it out of our public schools. But we have had the Word of God for years and centuries. Now look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The Word of God is powerful. You know how everything got started? And God said, let there be light. The Word of God is powerful. One time Jesus stood up. Remember this harmony? Jesus stood up and said, peace be still. And everything just went calm. The Word of God is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that's our sword. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my, what? My words. They can laugh at you and say, oh, Jeff, you're a nut. Oh, Bob, you don't know what you're talking about. Larry, you're a fool. Delmer, you're an old man. What do you know? They can laugh and reject you and mock you, but the truth is they're rejecting. When you tell them the word, that's who they're rejecting. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You know those great hero underdog movies where the bad guy thinks he gets rid of the other guy, only the guy didn't die and he comes back. You know, the Ben-Hur type story. There's no greater story than this one right here. This thing has been hated and it's been trampled on, but it just keeps hanging around. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, and it when it's all said and done, it'll still be here. And it still is the number one enemy of Satan and his people. Now, I want to show you what Jesus warned us about in all this. He talked about this very chapter back in Matthew 22. Let's go there and we'll be done tonight. Matthew 22. You tell me if this doesn't sound like Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the upcoming wedding. Now notice that the wedding didn't actually happen yet. They're just starting to talk about it in chapter 19 of Revelation. Notice the context here. Remember we started reading out of Matthew 23 tonight? Now we're in Matthew 22 and I want you to just see the parable. You tell me if this doesn't sound like the exact connection parallel with Revelation 19. Matthew 22 verse 1, and Jesus answered and spake unto them, and he just got done talking to them about in chapter 21 and how that they rejected the husbandman and they killed his servants, they killed his own son. Chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spake unto them saying by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Who had first calling? Who did he come to? He came to his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 1. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them, the preachers, prophets, apostles. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Hey, I love that. Thief on the cross is in heaven. Bad guy. You know, heaven isn't just for the good people. Both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. What was the wedding garment? The white robes. Whose righteousness was it? So if you're there without a wedding garment, that means you don't have Jesus' righteousness. So verse number 13, verse number 12, he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment? How did you even get in here?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." All are welcome, but you got to go in with that wedding garment. And that wedding garment is the righteousness of Jesus. If you know all this stuff in your head, but you've never been saved, you don't have the wedding garment. If you've never been in prison, but you're not saved, you don't have the wedding garment. I mentioned it this morning. I'll say it again. There are people here this morning that are ex-cons, used to be in prison for some reason or whatever. Now out, not escaped, but out. But they now have a wedding garment. There are preachers in other churches, there are members in lots of churches that don't have a wedding garment. The only way you're going to heaven is if you have a garment. And that garment is who? The righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of the saints is Christ's righteousness. And that parable ties perfectly with Revelation 19. And we are only going to be there dressed in white because of his righteousness. And if you're not saved, you won't be there wearing that white righteous robe. You'll be part of the damned. Don't be that. Let's bow our heads for prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for opportunity to take the time to read it and study it. Help us to be ready for that day, and not just ready with salvation, but ready with others that have been led to you and your salvation, that we'll not just have wood, hay, and stubble to show, but we'll have something that is able to withstand the fire of trial, that you will find us faithful and ready, that you will find us a bride that is ready and prepared for your coming. And if your calling is for us to suffer before you get here, help us to be ready with bells on and flying colors to do whatever you'd have us to do and to serve you in whatever way possible. Help us to be people of the book. Help us to remember what they said in Hebrews 11, that they sought a better country and they were focused on a heavenly country. Help us to be good ambassadors here, ambassadors for Christ. May you grant us time to serve you. But if it's time to serve ourselves, I can understand why you wouldn't grant us that. But may you grant us time to serve you and to win more to you. And so that when it is time for us to be called home, that we will have done well and heard, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I pray if there's anyone here that does not have that robe of righteousness, that they will see their need for salvation tonight and trust you and trust in you alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.